Let's pray. Our Father, we do need you. God, we have nothing apart from you. It is good for us to remember the truth of how you have made us and of who you are. And remembering the refrain as we sung, when temptation comes my way, that we would remember how desperately needy we are of God. The preacher writes in Ecclesiastes that everything has been tried. He has had everything, riches and power and glory and pleasure. And yet everything is worthless and chasing after the wind apart from the fear of the Lord. To know who God is and to trust in him, to stand in awe of who you are as our maker, as our sustainer, and as our savior. We are desperately needy for you at all times. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would continue to work in us, reminding us of our need to be in a humble position before you always. As a Puritan prays, let our hearts not pride swell with pride, but with every bit of mind and body, realize it is your undeserved gift. Father, keep us humble in our hearts before you. And if I fall, when we fall, Father, let us hide ourselves in our Redeemer's righteousness. We read in Philippians chapter 2 of the person of Christ, and as Paul calls us to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than ourselves. God, we are called to look on your Son, Jesus. Have this mind in yourselves, which is ours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross even. And God, in your goodness and in your plan, you have highly exalted him. And our position now is to marvel with awe and thanksgiving at the salvation plan that you laid with Jesus before the foundations of the world were laid. What humility to recognize that before we were born and had ever done good or evil, you had already secured redemption for those who would be in Christ. Father, you know everything about us. Nothing escapes your notice or your mind. You know exactly what we're going through this morning. And so there are many here this morning who are tired, who are sitting in pain, who are worried and concerned, many who are struggling, many who are grateful to be here, grateful to be able to sit up, to drive, to come. Many who relationally are having difficulties, maybe with those even around them. God, you know every one of our circumstances and every thought that is in our hearts right now. And Father, would you continue to work in us, drawing us in those thoughts to see what it is that we've read, to see what we have sung, and to cry out to you that you are all that we need. Father, as we look at the calendar ahead and we see a surgery that is lined up for Sally Clark, as we see a schedule of radiation that Dorothy Schaffelmeyer has gone through, as we look at those who went to Mazama, prayers and decisions, steps in their journey with you and their discipleship with Jesus that they have made, that God, you know all of those things, and we ask that you would continue to bless in those lives and bring about recovery, to bring about growth, to bring about healing in our hearts and in our bodies, that all glory would go to you. And Father, we think especially this morning of Spencer Gilmore and Ray and Crystal and Mary Lou, the rest of their family, And God, we rejoice as Spencer was able to speak for the first time this morning. We rejoice for the progress that he's making. And yet just yesterday was a little bit of an event, a little bit of an impossible seizure. And so we continue to be reminded we need to be praying. And God, we just ask that you would continue to bless his recovery and his family, the doctors, as they continue to see what it is that might have happened fully. And yet there's an aspect to which we will never know. We will never fully know your purposes for all things. And God, yet as I read a Caring Bridge site, I can't help but give thanks to you for the work that you're doing in the lives of Spencer's parents and in the hundreds or thousands of people who are praying. God, would you continue to work? Would you continue to work in ways far exceeding anything we can imagine or think? Father, would you continue to work through the ministry and lives of Zach and Heidi Beeler and little Lydia as they serve at Willamette University with campus ambassadors? Would you give them rest? Right now, as school is out and as they have some break for the summer, would you give them an opportunity to really rest, to breathe, to be together, and to look forward and prepare with great anticipation the school year that is coming, the students who will be arriving? And would you continue to give them opportunities for the gospel and discipleship and evangelism there on the campus in Salem? Father, we also pray that you would be with this morning with Thorpe Community Church and Pastor Roger McCune. Would you continue to bless them? Would you be with Roger and his wife? Would you give him power from on high to speak the word with authority and to be able to open the scriptures and be able to teach the body there, and that they would be encouraged and edified and strengthened? Would you continue to call out believers from that community? We also pray for Calvary Baptist Church in Sunnyside, Washington, that God, that you would do the same for them there, and that you would continue to grow them, that they would be clearly preaching your gospel for your glory and for the growth of the people there in Sunnyside. We ask your blessing on them this morning. Father, we thank you again for this morning and the opportunity to worship you. What a delight for us of humble estate to come into the presence of a holy God. And it is because of all that you have done for us through Jesus that we can pray. And in his name we do pray. Amen. This morning we'd like to welcome, and I neglected to do this last week, welcome Dawson Dish to church with us this morning. We are glad to have the newest member of the Dish family here with us. And so if you haven't yet had a chance to come up and see them and to give your well wishes to Jesse and Michelle, I would encourage you to do so after the service, not right now, and be able to welcome them and welcome him to Calvary. This morning we're looking at our series, Summer in the Small Books, and we are in the shortest Old Testament book of the Bible. We're going to look at the entire book this morning. Sounds like a lofty task until you turn to it and see it all sitting on one page. So if you would, take your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. Some of you might want to start in the very beginning of your Bibles. There's a couple pages there. One is titled Table of Contents. That might be the most helpful portion here. Turn there, you'll see a page number. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's 772. Mad rush for the Pew Bibles. We're going to read the text together, and then we'll take a little bit different of an approach with it. This morning, we're going to just outline real clearly what we'll do. You have no outline in your bulletin there for you this morning. Sometimes I find that to be really helpful. Sometimes when I'm taking notes, I can find an outline to be constrictive, to guide me instead of really just allowing God by his Spirit to move in the thoughts and how he's working in me through that text and the message. So sometimes we do it out of necessity, and sometimes we do it on purpose. You might figure out which one it is this morning. But as you turn in your Bibles to Obadiah, and we can't say chapter, just the book of Obadiah, this morning we're going to look at a way of approaching the scriptures, and it's a coma method. So as you sometimes study the scriptures, you want to look at C, for in the coma's context. this morning, the first thing that we'll do is look at the history behind the book and a little bit of the background of the author of the book. So C is for context. O is for observations. We'll walk through the book and make observations looking at it. And while we do so, we'll gather some things that'll be helpful for the M in coma, and that is meaning. So as we walk through, we'll look at the context, make observations, observe, and then take a look at its meaning. And then lastly, the A in coma is application. We'll desire to make application from God's word this morning. This is a helpful way, I find, to, when I'm reading scripture, to look at it, to make sure that we're always putting the text that we're at within its context, the verses, chapters that lay around it, making observation, looking at its meaning and its application. It has one meaning and many applications. And so let us, if you're there already, we're going to read the book of Obadiah together. How often can we say that? We're going to read a whole book of the Bible out loud together. But we are this morning. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Edom will be humbled. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. In your lofty dwelling, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. A little bit of context. as we begin to see, we probably, you noticed lots of words and names that maybe were unfamiliar. In the very beginning, we see a name given in verse 1 of Edom. Edom comes from Esau. And if you have a Bible with you, a more familiar place that you might turn is Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25 begins giving us the scenario of some sibling rivalry. Sibling rivalry that happens early on in the lives of children. Now, maybe many of you in here have a sibling and are used to or experienced some earlier in life sibling rivalry. Some of you maybe are sitting next to a sibling and experiencing sibling rivalry right now. And nonetheless, we know that that is most likely the case, that as we are with someone for long periods of time and see them in every situation, often they can grate upon us, and there comes the nudging and the cajoling and the fighting and the bantering with one another that sometimes your parents may not fully understand the jesting that's going on that looks like fighting, and yet you're just having fun, right? My mom used to tell us that my brother would be my best friend someday, and so I shouldn't fight with him now. Well, it didn't work all that much, but my relationship with my brother is pretty decent. But the reality is that's not always true. It's not always true that your sibling is going to be your best friend someday, or that you're going to be friends, or even talk to each other someday, unfortunately. The reality is that sometimes family can be broken up so that siblings are not even on friendly terms or speaking terms over what can seem to be the smallest of things. I cannot tell you how many times I've witnessed or counseled with family members who find themselves in a similar situation where they're no longer on speaking terms or things are not friendly at all. Usually it comes when the parents are near the end of their life, and what comes into play is an inheritance. Who's going to get what? Who's going to get the money? Who's going to get stuff? Who's looking for something? And all of a sudden, instead of what we read out of Philippians 2 during our prayer, instead of looking for how we might love one another more than ourselves, consider someone more highly than ourselves, all of a sudden we begin to see the almighty dollar or that precious lamp of Nana's as more important than a sibling. We have to constantly remind our children who are smaller that their siblings are more important than toys. Siblings are more important than snacks or getting to choose first or go first. There are things that are far more important than what we can see as the greatest good. Well, sibling rivalry doesn't neglect to come into the family of God's chosen people, Israel, either. In fact, we saw sibling rivalry back in the garden. Sibling rivalry of a pretty grotesque nature, but sibling rivalry affects Abraham's family. So in Genesis 25, if you have gotten there by now, look at verse 21. Abraham and his wife Sarah, if you remember, have a child in their old age named Isaac. And in verse 21, Isaac has married now, and he says, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, which is supplanter. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Immediately, within the womb, they're fighting with one another. The one comes out and the other has his heel. They're already getting on each other and fighting with one another." We see this all throughout the narrative within Genesis. As you watch these two boys get older, you begin to see Isaac and Jacob and Esau fighting as Esau has a birthright and sells it for a pot of stew. They're fighting over a birthright. They're fighting over a blessing from dad. They're deceiving one another, deceiving their parents, threatening one another, running away from the family. So that not only are they at odds with one another and fighting, and we see some reconciliation within their story in their own lifetime, but Numbers chapter 20, in verses 14 through 21, shows how Edom denies Israel passage through their land. After Israel has come out from the promised land, after Israel came out from Egypt on their way to the promised land, Edom, which is Esau, the people of Esau's Edom, comes out with a large army against them and refuses to let them through the land. This continues on throughout the Old Testament with war, murder, captivity on both sides, setting these nations against one another. Israel and Edom have had enormous difficulties. But God has made promises to Abraham and all of Israel through him. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, God promises and says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God has a covenant people that he will protect. He has promised blessing and protection on them. As Solomon finishes the temple of the Lord, Solomon, in all of this great pomp and circumstance, makes all of these preparations for sacrifice. You read in 2 Chronicles or in 1 Kings, all that Solomon does for the temple, for God's temple that he has just built. And it's astounding. You read the chapters of all that Solomon put into the temple, all of the gold and all of the work that was done outside of the temple so that no hammers were even swung inside the temple. No noise was made. All of these preparations. And as he finishes the temple of the Lord, he makes these great sacrifices, and God comes and speaks to his people. And this is a familiar passage for many Christians, but they don't read the rest of the text. Remember, right now we're looking at the context, the history behind Obadiah. And in 2 Chronicles 7:14 and following, God comes and speaks to his people and says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, he's not talking about America here. What he's talking about is his own people, his covenant people. Here he's speaking to the people of Israel. We can apply this to all of us who humble ourselves and pray and turn from our own wicked ways and seeing that God in his covenant is working with his own people, but we recognize we will always fall away. We will never perfectly perform the covenant and the commands that God has given to us. It is a great mark of humility to recognize that. I will never, on my own, be able to fully obey and please God. Never. If my people do this, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and heal their land. But, several verses later, see, we like to put these types of phrases, the first one we read, and put them on posters. This is wonderful. If we would just do this, put that with a flag behind it and call our nation back to repentance. But there's a but that comes later. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you. I will cast this house out of my sight because they have abandoned the Lord. The people will wonder, why has God done this? And the response will be, Israel has abandoned the Lord. They have forsaken his covenant. They have gone against his commands. And in fact, Israel does abandon the Lord. Israel abandons the Lord not much longer after what he has just said in 2 Chronicles. so that 2 Kings 24 and 25 show the Lord gives them up to the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's stated because the anger of the Lord came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them from his presence. They turned aside. They went against his statutes and his commandments. And the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful to his covenant, and the Lord is faithful to his word. Sometimes that's good, and other times that means judgment. Sometimes that works in our benefit and our salvation. God is faithful. We love singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." But God is faithful to keep his word, and that means judgment for those who disobey. But Pastor, you just said nobody can keep God's covenant fully. We did. However, when Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon invaded Israel in 587, as we looked at in 2 Kings 24 and 25, here's where all of a sudden Edom makes a huge mistake, where sibling rivalry goes too far. See, God is using Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment upon his own people because they have turned from him and forsaken his covenant. Then Edom comes in, the brother. And he comes in and takes advantage by capturing other Israelite cities. When they've already been invaded, Edom comes in and hits them when they're weak. They capture and kill Israelite refugees, those who are running for safety. God holds Israel's neighbors accountable for such actions. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. It is one thing for brothers to fight against one another, but it is never okay for a brother to take the side of an enemy against another brother. So in comes Obadiah. Obadiah comes and he tells Israel, this message is not primarily for Edom. God speaks to his prophets for his people. This message that is given to Obadiah is for Israel. And if we read it as such, it begins to shape how we hear it. Obadiah comes and he tells Israel that Edom will not get away with what they have done. The Lord had punished Israel, but now the Lord will exact judgment on those who punished Israel. That's the background to why we have this story between Edom and Judah, or Edom and Israel, or Mount Esau and Mount Zion. All throughout these 21 verses, there are several synonyms or other names given to show these two people groups who are at odds with one another, and the one has wronged the other. And God is speaking of his judgment and coming salvation. Two sides of the same coin that'll come on the same day, the mighty day of the Lord. But who is this Obadiah that's writing? Oh, we see other places in the Old Testament where the name Obadiah is given, but there's so little information on him. In fact, all you have in verse 1 is the vision of Obadiah. That's all we know of him from this particular text. There's so little information on him in the book that it doesn't warrant that we would identify him with some other Old Testament person. We don't find any other benefit from doing that. Obadiah's name, though, means the servant of Yahweh, one who serves the covenant-keeping God, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. The prophetic judgment of Obadiah comes to the ears of God's people, and he speaks in poetic language the vision that God has given to him. So let's make some observations looking at the vision. We'll try and move our way through pretty quickly. But as we begin, we see that thus says the Lord. Usually brings about prophetic judgment, a word that God is giving. Thus says the Lord. This vision, the word the vision of, is only given to two other prophets, Nahum and Isaiah. Here Obadiah comes and brings what he has seen from the Lord as a prophetic judgment against Edom, but giving it to the people of Israel. Notice as he begins, he says in verse 1, "We have, thus says the Lord concerning Edom, we have heard a report, and a messenger has been sent among the nations." Immediately within the beginning part of the vision, already there's one who is making a message, a messenger coming and calling nations to rise up for battle. Before Obadiah can get to the message of his vision already. It's sort of like an interjection given in the very beginning. A messenger has come. Rise up. Let us go against the nations. Let us rise up for her in battle. Against her, excuse me, in battle. We'll see a couple of different times where in this vision, this short book, there are several interjections made by Obadiah that judgment is coming swiftly. Something is coming, and something is coming swiftly. Let us rise up against her for battle. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small. God in speaking says, I will. This shall be done. The verb there is a perfect past, which for most of us would mean that a perfect form is something that was completed in the past. It's been done. I have already made you small, is how we would normally read a perfect past. But it normally means that something is already done. But here in the context of a divine speech, it is given in the future to show that the events are assured as good as done. There's no turning back. This will be done. I will make you small among the nations. Verse 1 said, Edom will be humbled. And here he gives that again in a different way of saying, I will make you small. This goes with what we see in verse 3, where he speaks right away of Edom and says, their sin is the pride of their heart. The pride of your heart, he says, has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling. Those of you, Edom, who are living in the security of a rock, of an area of a fortress that is natural, with lots of different places for safety and defense, you who live in this lofty space, who can look down on others and say, who's going to come up here and take us down? Who's going to bring us down to the ground? God is speaking to them and saying, you are going to be made small among the nations. You will be humbled. You who live, no matter where you live, no matter what you have, no matter the level of safety and security or pride that you have, there is no one who is too high or too big that God cannot bring them down. There is no one who has too much money or too much status or too much of any one thing, i.e. Solomon. We mentioned him earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes. Has everything. And what does he consider it? A vapor, is nothingness, like chasing after the wind. There is no one who cannot be brought down. Edom will be brought down. What a message for God's people to hear. Those people that we can't get to, the ones that we can't go after and seek reconciliation, they're certainly not wanting to do that, seek judgment after and go after them, we can't do it. Edom felt secure. Secure as the eagle feels secure. No real predator. But they don't know that God is not afraid of heights. That God has no trouble reaching the stars or the highest heights. God makes it clear that he will bring them down. He may use other militaries or other mights, but it will be God who is behind it all. God says, I will make you small among the nations. I will bring you down, verse 4, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And he closes that section. Verse 4, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. It is clear that God is the one who is going to do it. As verses 5 and 6 continue into this section, we begin to see what it is that Esau or Edom has done. Not only are they proud, but it's gone further than that. And he gives these two scenarios, one where he gives a story of thieves, and the other where he gives a story of grape gatherers. And in these two illustrations, he speaks about the atrocity that Edom has committed against their own brother. He says, if thieves came to you by night, and did you notice when we were reading this, he breaks the illustration about thieves to stick in a line, how you have been destroyed. Did you notice that? So we would normally read this illustration, verse 5. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, would they not steal only enough for themselves? That's how we should read it. But stuck right in the middle of an illustration about thieves is this interjectory phrase that says, how you have been destroyed. Remember how I said before, in an observation, noticing how quickly a messenger is coming, and one saying, let us rise up for battle against the nations, against Edom. How quickly and imminently it seems their judgment is coming. Here in giving an illustration, it's as if Obadiah can't wait to say, oh, you're going to get it. That might not be his posture towards it, but we get that feeling of, I just can't wait to say, you're going to be destroyed. Oh, how you are going to be destroyed. And it's kind of like, come on, wait till the end of the illustration. Don't let the cat out of the bag. But in these two illustrations he's giving, he gives the one of the thieves, and he says, if the thieves come to you at night, what are they going to take from you? They can't take everything from you, can they? They can only take what they can carry. So when thieves come, they're going to look and find what they believe to be valuable and then carry that off. But they can't take everything. The same way with grape gatherers. Grape gatherers certainly can't, as much as they might try, get everything. Sometimes they'll intentionally leave things behind for those who are gleaning or coming behind them. But other times in their haste, because the harvest season has come and we have all of these grapes to gather all right now, they can't get every single one. Unless you're picking blueberries with small children, and they can get in places that you can't quite get in and grab every single one. But most likely in the scenario here, he's making the point that they can't take everything. But that's not going to be the case for you. All of a sudden, in using an illustration, Obadiah flips it on its head to say, certainly the grape gleaners and the thieves are going to leave some stuff. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All of a sudden, we will see in verses to come that Esau, Edom, will be decimated. You will be brought low is not nearly enough detail to see what will happen, as they will be sought out, their treasures sought out. They have the safety of the rock, this high place, and yet thieves are going to come and search out. It's as if they're pillowing through the tunnels in their safety, in their safe spaces, finding everything that they have. Why? Why is it that God will allow this to happen to Edom? These are people. These are their things. Because they've done the exact same thing to Israel. And because God is a covenant-keeping God. Because God is a holy and just God who says, those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom? Not only stuff, but people. Understanding out of Mount Esau. Edom used to be a place known for wisdom and wise men. And God strikes where it will hurt the most. Your mighty men shall be dismayed. So every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Verse 7, we skipped over. Your allies have been driven to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. Those who prevailed against you, who have eaten your bread, have set a trap for you. You're not going to be necessarily invaded by enemies who come from a distance, but you're going to be invaded by those that you thought were safe. You now have no one to call out to come to your rescue. All of your stuff, your treasures will be sought out. Your allies, your close friends, they will be the ones who have deceived you. Those who have eaten your bread have set a trap for you. You have no understanding. Remember, this is given to Israel as a message to God's people to hear what it is that God will do for those who have treated them in such a way as Edom has. A God who will seek justice for his people. A God who will keep his covenant and keep his word. As we continue, we get into verse 10 and find exactly what it is that Edom has done. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. The kinship between Jacob and Esau makes Edom's violence against Judah even more reprehensible. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. Why? Because when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came, on that day, verse 11, you stood aloof. On that day, you were like one of them. Like one of the enemy who came and took their things. On that day, you were just like they were. Edom pounced on Judah after Babylon had flattened them and left them helpless and undefended, and it was reprehensible. One author said Edom acted like buzzards, circling a dying animal, waiting for Babylon to defeat Judah and Jerusalem. When the city fell, they moved in to loot, capture fugitives to sell as slaves, and to kill those who fled from destruction. We know of some pretty nasty people in our day and age. We see the news. We find out about terror groups. We find out about different things that are happening in countries around the world. People who are seeking for refuge, who are looking for help from other nations, willing to risk their lives at times just to get safety for them and their families. And Edom, to their own brother, is destroying or killing anyone they can find who is fleeing from destruction. They're not only taking out the men or the women, but also the children, anyone that they can find. On that day, you stood aloof. To not help is to be a part of the problem. To not help is to actually be the one who is still putting the victims down. They weren't helping in any way. To just be able to step back and watch. And then even worse, to go in and take the spoils and to continue the plunder. Verses 12 through 14 begin this rattling off of this prohibitions for Edom, but as Israel sees it, Edom is called not to gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not do these things. These things ought not to be the case for you. Do not enter the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Don't treat one another. Don't gloat over one another in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off the fugitive. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of their distress. For most of us, we can't imagine doing any of these things to any other human being, let alone in their day of distress, or as he says, calamity. How does someone get to the place where they can begin to treat another human being or someone like this? I think Obadiah began with it. With a call of their own pride, the pride of their heart caused them to come to a place where they believed they deserved the land, or they had a right to these people and to capturing them back, or to their stuff. And a forsaking of God's covenant and a proudful heart all of a sudden allows us to not only not rejoice with someone else that we love, but now to find opportunity for slander or hostility towards someone. And now, continuing in pride, move to a point of not only just arrogance, but where we're actually willing to do harm to someone. I deserve this culture. I'm entitled to these things. Does not stop with merely entitlement and selfishness. But the arrogance of the heart continues to descend further and further into the depths. It continues to go further and further from God and his covenant. Continuing to make observation as we look at verse 15. Verse 15 begins the shift. Verses 1 through 10 has looked at Edom and the people and their sin against Israel and Judah, and all the destruction that should happen to them because of what they've done. And all of a sudden, verse 15, Obadiah takes Edom and Esau and the situation between these two brothers, and he makes it universal to all the nations. You see, what's happening here between these two brothers and the responses of them And it would not do us well to begin to think that we are Judah or Israel. We always would like to put ourselves in the best position as the victim. And yet the reality is that we ought to be seeing ourselves as in our own sinful state, apart from the grace of God, as Edom. How quickly can our hearts transgress to that point, to the point of doing something we would never have thought that we would be doing? But verse 15 makes that shift. For the day of the Lord is near, not just upon Edom, but all the nations. The day of the Lord. 10 times in the last several verses, Obadiah has mentioned this word, day. Don't do these things in the day of their calamity, in the day of their ruin, in the day of their distress. For there's a day coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and it is near upon all the nations. And verse 15 begins to give us 3 things that we want to make observation about. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. It is imminent. As alluded to a couple times in different ways earlier, we now see it clearly stated, it's coming. The day of the Lord is near to everyone, to all the nations. No one escapes the day of the Lord. As you have done, as he continues in verse 15, the second observation comes, as you have done, it shall be done to you. The day of the Lord is imminent. It is near. It's universal. It's coming to all the nations. And the day of the Lord will come upon those for what they have done. Their punishment will fit their crime. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Israel, hearing this message, is hearing God is going to work to avenge and bring justice to the actions that were done against them in the same way that they were done. And Edom will be as if looking in a mirror to see the atrocities that they have done to Israel and now to watch them happening to themselves. As they were happening, no doubt Edom is excited. Verse 16 begins to portray that. Their actions and their thoughts, while all of these things are happening to the people of Israel, as they can gloat over Nebuchadnezzar defeating Israel, and now we get to come in and take all the spoil and the plunder and defeat other cities because they're weakened and to destroy their people. Isn't this wonderful? We're winning. We are the ones. We are awesome. You have drunk on my holy mountain. You have made yourselves drunk in celebration over your victory over Jerusalem and over my people. And it's sort of an ironic double entendre. The drunkenness is now so the nations shall drink continually. As they stagger in drunkenness from the wine of victory, as they celebrate their conquest of God's people, so they will stagger from the wine of God's wrath. And as he mentions in verse 16, the nations will drink continually. They shall drink and swallow. And the imagery that is given in the Hebrew is actually that there will be no relief. It is a way of underlining a torture of having to drink so much without stopping. Have you ever been forced to drink water or something? Or you're drinking out of a water bottle that has a big mouth and it just comes all over your shirt? It's kind of messy. And sometimes we could do it and being a little bit goofy. Like we're chugging this big thing of water. Imagine that picture now they're doing to you. You were celebrating, drinking, getting drunk, celebrating on my holy mountain. But the nations will drink you. They will drink and it will be sloppy and messy and noisily. And all of these images, an exact mirror of what you have done, shall come on your own head. Do you begin to feel the weight of this judgment on these people, Edom? Do you begin to see how they're not celebrating anymore? Verse 17, but in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. You see, before, Edom was stopping those who wanted to escape. They weren't allowing someone to escape. In Edom, there won't be allowed anyone to escape, but in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. There shall be a remnant. There will be a people who escape. There will be a people who have a house and possessions and safety and security. How? In Mount Zion, where it will be holy. In the house of God, in God's presence, God's people will be safe. There shall be these things. Just as vengeance and justice will come, so there will be those who escape. There will be those who are redeemed. You see, the day of the Lord comes not just, it's not a one-sided coin that only comes for destruction and judgment. God is a God of wrath. He is perfectly holy. And those who stand opposed to God and who thumb their nose to the God of heaven will suffer destruction. That much is clear. But the day of the Lord is a two-sided coin. What is destruction for those who oppose God is salvation and blessing for those who have put their faith and trust in God. God punished Judah for turning from him. We saw that earlier in the Old Testament. He does not allow sin in his people. At the same time, God will provide a way of escape for those who hear and heed his word. Judah's deliverance and Edom's destruction are matching sides of the whole picture of the coming day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will mean different things to different people. Verses 19 and 20 begin to show the repossession of the land and people moving back into the land, exiles returning to the promised land, and themes more of rejoicing because of the salvation of the Lord, because there will be those who escape. There has been made a way possible through the destruction that is going to be total, imminent, that is going to be devastating. But there is a way of escape. There is great rejoicing. You see how in verse 17 it begins with this, but. All of a sudden this has been the case, but. Reminds us of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, does not leave us alone in our sinful state. We who are lost in our sins, there is no hope. Total destruction is the only thing that you are looking forward to. But God, who is rich in mercy. An incredible but that God has given to us in Mount Zion. What had been defamed by Israel's captors, God now takes and redeems, restores. It makes it the center of his place for his people. The day of the Lord will mean the defeat of God's enemy, the restoration of his people, the establishment of his universal rule. He says at the end of verse 21, but the kingdom shall be the Lord's. God's people may suffer temporary defeat for their sins, but God will intervene to rescue them, to judge his enemies, and to establish his kingdom. In the end, God's kingdom will come, and he will reign over all peoples of the earth. Psalm 125, 1 and 2, the psalmist says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Christian, don't trust in yourself. Trust in the God who has surrounded you like Mount Zion. The Lord surrounds his people. God will restore his kingdom over Jerusalem and all the nations. There is great hope that comes, but it's only that comes in God. The great day of the Lord is a frightening day for those who are standing outside of Christ. And for those who are in Christ, it is a great day full of hope, and yet also a day of weeping. You see, when we see judgment, it should not be something that we celebrate with. I can't wait. They're going to get theirs. We ought not to denounce judgment without weeping. We, as God's people, for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, know the goodness of the grace of our God and his faithfulness to save a remnant. We don't have the time, but there's a passage in Romans chapter 9 that speaks of these two brothers and their continual fight against one another and God and his saving plan for the redemption of his people and the remnant. And those who are saved, who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, we know of the goodness of our God and what we have been saved to him, and what we have been saved from, and that is destruction. And so we weep with those who don't know yet that they should be weeping. And we continue to rejoice with those who rejoice. Three application, real quick. God's judgment is coming soon. It is swift. It will come without warning. And for those who do not know Christ, it will be total destruction. He mentions that they will be cut off forever. So those who are apart from Christ will be cut off forever. The response is you must be ready. You must repent and turn. You must repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in a holy God who stands as the only one who will bring perfect justice and righteousness on all people for all time. The only one whose kingdom will endure forever. Judgment is coming soon. But salvation has already come. That's the second one. Salvation has already come, and full salvation is coming soon. It could be today. Jesus has already come and borne our sins on the cross. Romans 9:1 says, there is no condemnation, 8:1, to those who are in Christ. But you must be ready, and we must trust. Third application is the kingdom of God will prevail. Not the kingdom of man, not the kingdom of America. I was talking with someone recently, and they said, obviously, there's many who are saying stuff like this, but based upon world events and what's going on, I doubt our country might be here in the next generation. Okay, that's kind of a doom and gloom perspective, but the reality is it might not. And neither might other nations, other kingdoms. They have all fallen. I think we were talking about the hold that Britain had on much of the world and now doesn't. The reality is that every kingdom of man has failed, but the kingdom of God is the only one that will prevail. Let's trust in his kingdom. Let's put our faith and trust in God's kingdom, his eternal kingdom that will come and has already come in the person of Jesus. I'll close with a passage out of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5. A familiar passage in looking at the day of the Lord. And Paul writes, and he says, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Do you see some of the themes from Obadiah coming into Thessalonians? For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Would we continue to do just that? Encourage one another. Build one another up. His judgment is coming soon. Salvation has already come. The kingdom of God will prevail. These are huge themes that we would do well to continue to be reminded of these things of God and continue to put ourselves in a humble position under the King, the one who is coming and the one who has come. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this morning and this book, small book, that often we overlook. and to be reminded of the truths of your covenant, that you are a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, a God who has promised things to people, your people, and who keeps them. When it doesn't seem like you will, you will. You are a God who keeps his word. When it seems like there is no way possible, God, you continue to keep your word. When there was silence and you weren't speaking for hundreds of years, at the right time, Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those under the law by being made a curse for them. By taking on all of our sins, Jesus has come, and he has done perfectly what we could not do, and that is to keep the law, that is to fully please you. You are a holy and righteous God, and you demand perfection, and we can't keep that. And so Jesus came and gave his life for us, that we might now be found in him, perfect and complete, not in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus, so that we now today, not standing under your wrath, but united with Christ, pleasing to you because of his works, can rejoice at your coming again and not be terrified, can long for your return and your making all things right as they were meant to be, redeeming us and all that we see for all of eternity. That brings us great joy. That sets all things right in our own eyes. And so, God, would you continue to work in us, bringing us down, thinking less of our own selves and the pride that we are so quickly to think of, and continuing to exalt you and your kingdom and your salvation as preeminent in our lives. God, would you continue to grow us for your glory? If there were someone here today who is terrified by the day of the Lord, has not come to repent of their sins before a holy God and put their faith and trust in Jesus, God, we pray that they would do that now. That, God, that they would not delay, because we don't know what tomorrow or the next 5 minutes holds. There is no guarantee. And so we pray that you would continue working in them, that they would not rest. They would not be able to rest until, God, that you open their eyes to the beauty of the gospel and they fall in repentance and faith. And the God who holds the kingdoms of the world in his hand, and the God who will reign for all of eternity, the God who has made a way in the midst of all this destruction through his son Jesus, who came into our mess and redeemed us. So God, would you continue to work in us? For those of us who know Christ and who love Christ, though not perfectly, God, would you continue to exalt yourself in our hearts, that you would be God, and that we would continue to seek your kingdom first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.